Well, if you have a Bible this morning, would you turn to Psalm 51? Psalm 51. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 474. Hear now the Word of God. Have mercy on me, God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with the hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit, that I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The Word of God. I have a question for you this morning. Whatever happened to sin? Once pastors in the pulpit would preach against it, and people in the pew would fight against it, but now it finds its home mostly on dessert menus. The new measure of sin seems to be calories. Or is it? Sin has ruined men, women, children, and angels. Sin has occasioned every tear of sorrow, every sigh of grief, every pang of agony. Sin has withered everything that is fair, blasted everything that is good, made bitter everything that is sweet, dried up springs of comfort, rolled far and wide tides of sorrow. Sin has dug every grave, built every coffin, woven every shroud, enlarged every cemetery that the world has ever seen. Sin is still very much alive and unwell, corrupting, polluting, attacking, and destroying human beings. It's just getting more sick and deadly. Since our fuzzy thinking as a society has deceived us into the relabeling of sin. Drunkenness is now a disease. Sodomy is only now a lifestyle choice. Abortion is simply the termination of an unwanted pregnancy. Adultery is just free love. Viewing pornography is just doing what comes natural. Pedophilia even is man-boy love. The list of horrors goes on and downward. Relabeling seems to be a national pastime. Some say there's no longer any right and wrong. We're more sophisticated than that. But that's a lie from the pit of hell. Just ask the 250 sexually molested victims of Dr. Larry Nassar and see what they tell you. Carl Jung said, all the old primitive sins are not dead, but just crouching in the dark corners of our modern hearts, still there, as ghastly as ever. Dr. Howard, a distinguished minister from Australia, preached very strongly on the subject of sin one morning. After a service, one of the church leaders came to counsel with him in the study. Dr. Howard, he said, we don't want you to talk as openly on the subject of man's guilt and corruption, because if our boys and girls hear you discussing the subject, they'll more easily become sinners. Call it a mistake if you will, but do not speak so plainly about sin. The minister took down a small bottle and, showing it to the visitor, said, you see that label? It says strychnine. And underneath it says poison in bold letters. Do you know, man, what you're asking me to do? You're suggesting that I change the label. Suppose I do and paste over the strychnine with the words oil of peppermint. Don't you see what might happen? Someone would use it, not knowing the danger involved, and would certainly die. So it is, too, with the matter of sin. The milder you make the label, the more dangerous you make the poison. In the midst of all this relabeling and renaming, we must remember that a rose by any other name is still a rose. Changing the name and definition of a sinful behavior doesn't change the truth. Sin is still sin. It's an offense against God and humans. God has not given approval for us relabeling and renaming sin so that eventually it will be acceptable, forgotten, and legitimate. And that's exactly what is happening in our world today at breakneck speed. Amen. G.K. Chesterton said that the doctrine of original sin is the only belief that's been empirically validated by thousands of years of human history. Isn't it ironic that the news media will give all kinds of coverage to guns, but none to the most deadly foe of humanity, sin. Isn't it? It's an amazing thing. Sin not only has temporal consequences, but eternal ones. Isaiah spoke in a clarion voice about the consequences of sin. He said, quote, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Imagine being separated from God forever and ever and ever. Popular televangelist Joel Osteen, pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, never mentions sin in his sermons or his New York Times bestsellers. Perhaps that is one of the reasons why that he draws 52,000 attendees every Sunday. William Grinnell said this, the one who sells the cheapest usually has the most customers. Many people do not understand or believe what the Bible says about sin and what it does. They do not know the gospel that tells us how to be saved from sin and how to live without being ruled by sin. Is God concerned with sin? Or is it just some outdated hailstone, fire, brim, preacher, crazy person? Well, I don't know, but in every Christian church, I usually see this symbol. A cross. Is God concerned with sin? You bet he is. So concerned that his son, his one and only son, took on human flesh, came to live, suffer, and die on a cross to save us from sin. That's how concerned he is. It's a central concern of the church. Talking about sin isn't a popular message, but it's an important subject to understand. To discover real solutions in your life, real solutions to your problems, and genuine healing of your heartaches, you have to face what God says about sin in your life. You may have attended a church for decades, but you haven't faced up or dealt with your sin ever. If so, you need to do so and get right with God. Amen? In a book about her early life, Sylvia Fraser tells of the tributes paid at her father's funeral. He was a man of proper and regular habits, a Christian man who didn't smoke or drink, who helped with the grocery shopping, who never took the Lord's name in vain, a polite and neighborly man. Mr. Fraser kept his snow shoveled, his leaves raked, and his bills paid. He also sexually molested his daughter Sylvia from age 4 to age 12, threatening first her with the loss of her toys, then with the killing of her cat, then with the sending away of her to an orphanage. If she were to disclose the dirty little secret, it not only divided them, it split him and split her in two. For 40 years, she successfully repressed the memory of the evil daughter from the good daughter till it finally emerged. Beloved, integrity on one side of our character is no voucher for integrity on the other side. If Mr. Fraser was like the rest of us, he could live his character inconsistencies only by compartmentalizing them, sealing them off from each other, just as an ocean liner keeps sailing, even when damaged, if the crews seal off flooded compartments. In both cases, business can continue for a time under conditions. You see, sin brings disintegration. It corrupts. It breaks down personal and social integrity. It also breeds rationalization and self-deception. That's when we fool ourselves. We put a move on ourselves. We prettify ugly realities and sell ourselves the prettified versions, says Cornelius Plantinga. In a book of the psychology of self-deception entitled Vital Lies, Simple Truths, Daniel Goldman tells the story of John Dean. Remember him? President Nixon's legal counsel. And a central figure in the Watergate scandal, Dean's testimony before the Senate Watergate Committee was lengthy, articulate, and remarkably detailed. He amazed committee members with his ability to do this after many, many intervening months. The trouble was that when the Watergate tapes were pried loose from Nixon and played for the committee, Dean's testimony turned out to be mostly wishful memory. Like many of us, Dean remembered a lot of stuff that didn't happen. Not surprisingly, most of his mistakes and most of his distortions of recall had the effect of placing him in a much more favorable light than the one in which he actually stood. Self-deception is corrupted consciousness, says Lewis Smedes. First, we deceive ourselves, and then we convince ourselves that we're not deceived. How many of us would rather fashion God in our own image so that God's pleasures and peeves will merge conveniently with our own? Not just unbelievers, but believers exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being. Why else do revised versions of God keep reappearing? Why else is the reality of guidance from God been removed from the objectivity of his word to the subjectivity of the self-serving? You see what I'm saying? Consider King David, a man chosen by God, a man after God's own heart, a shepherd of sheep and a shepherd of people. This true story is the background to our text this morning. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked Joab how things were going, and what the people were doing, and how the war was. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Meaning, go down to your house and sleep with your wife, is what he's trying to say. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did not you go to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David sent to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem the day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Send Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there was valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.'" Hey, man. Hey, messenger. Hey, Joab. It's no big deal. People die in battle all the time. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But listen to this. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Talk about an understatement. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had brought. And he brought it up, and he grew it up with him and his children, and used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have had as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have him killed with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Nevertheless, because by this deed you've utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. David was stripped of his anger when he realized that he was the man who committed this heinous act, adultery, then murder. Think of it, a man after God's own heart, the king of Israel, God's chosen nation, commits adultery and murder. But in contrast to people like Judas, who said, "I have sinned," and Saul, who said, "I have sinned," David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." He sinned against the Lord. And there would be consequences. Even though he would not die, those consequences followed him for the rest of his life. And he was never the same. There's no real repentance without a desire for God-wrought change. It is neither sorrow without change, nor change without sorrow. It is sorrow with intent to change. Anselm said it well, "You have not considered how great is your sin." You and I need to be broken. Our hearts need to be broken. Our hearts are hard and our necks are stiff. But joy unspeakable comes from knowing that you will not have to pay the ultimate price for your sin because Jesus has. In the midst of our endless desire to have our felt needs met, do we still remember this? You see, to speak of sin without grace is to minimize the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. But to speak of grace without sin is surely no better. To do so is to trivialize the cross of Christ, to skate past all those struggling with sin. The sober truth is that without full disclosure of sin, the gospel of grace becomes unamazing and boring. Do you find God and your relationship to him boring? I bet many, if they were honest, would say, "Yeah, most times." And the reason is because you don't understand the depth and depravity of your own heart and how sinful each and every one of us is, right to the core. We rationalize, we compartmentalize, but at the end of the day, we are worse than we think we are. But we need to be reminded more than instructed so many times, sin is no exception. Because this is kind of a paradox, but get it. Focusing on sin and guilt is a good thing. Why? Because unlike some identification of human trouble, a diagnosis of sin and guilt allows hope. Why? Because something can be done for this malady. Indeed, something has been done for this malady. Amen. He says, he prays, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." We go to God not because who we are, but in spite of who we are. We go to God on the sole basis of his mercy and approach him for forgiveness. We have no claim on God. He doesn't owe us anything. We owe him our lives. We tremble at his justice and his sovereign majesty, his white-hot purity and glorious beauty. We have no rightness before him. We've all transgressed. We've all crossed the line, a forbidden boundary, and rebelled against God, the Supreme One. Remember Adam and Eve? They had fellowship with God in the cool of the day. When they sinned, what did they do? They hid. They ran. And so do we. We run from God. We run by rationalizing, by covering it up, by lying and denying. Sin distorts our character and makes fools of us all. It's futile. It promises something, but it never delivers. It will kill you if you don't kill it first. The consuming, self-destructive nature of sin is like the technique used by the Eskimos to kill a wolf. First, the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another until the blade is completely concealed in a block of frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. When a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh, frozen blood. He begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his tongue, nor does he realize that his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own blood. He just craves more and more until he drops dead in the snow. We are consumed, the Bible warns, by our own lusts. Yet, God's mercy is abundant. We sing it. His grace is greater than all our sin. And that is true. God's love is steadfast. According to his abundant mercy, he says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, my perversion, my depravity, my original sin. David appeals to the mercy, love, and compassion of God to forgive his transgressions, iniquity, and sin. A big problem today is that we do not confess our sins because we don't believe ourselves to be sinners. And this because we do not recognize that what we do is sin. We are relabelers. And we rationalize in ourselves and quick to point out things in others. Watch yourselves, not others. Take the log out of your own eye. David confesses, against you, you only, have I sinned. Sin, by its very definition, is against God. Always, first and foremost. It's God's law. He's the sovereign. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not blaming his mother for his sin, and neither can you. We do that today, don't we, in society? You go see a psychologist, you sit down, and you look for someone to blame. It's usually somebody in your past. Quite frequently, your parents, right? It's got to be your mother and father. Let's see if we can blame them. What David is saying is this. He was born into sin like you and I were. Original sin. Because the sin of Adam and Eve has descended to every person from them, including you and I. So it's not because David acted aberrantly on that one particular afternoon. No, he was just acting out of who he was. Right? You sin because you are a sinner, not vice versa. God desires inward purity. Solzhenitsyn said this, if there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessarily only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them, that would be one thing. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. We can look at people at the TV and say, look at the terrible thing that he did. Look at all that. But you know what? The same sin is in all of our hearts. And we are capable of the same depravity given the right conditions. So don't be self-righteous when you consider the evil out there, because the evil out there is evil in here. What we need from God and from God only is pardon for sin. Right? We need pardon. We know that. But we need purity of heart. Purity of heart. There's one way back to God, and it's through the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, purge me with a hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. The hyssop was this little plant, right? It was like a brush. They used to use it for a brush. And in the Passover, they would brush the blood on the door frames of their houses. He's saying, cleanse me with the blood of Jesus Christ, essentially, and I will be clean. That is what we need. We need the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you found mercy? He has made a way back. Have you taken it? It's in Christ. You know what the frustrating thing about life is? That time always goes forward. There's no R on the stick shift of life. No reverse gear. You can't go back and fix it up. Right? It never goes back. The hands of the clock always go this way, clockwise. And the calendar always advances by tearing off a page, right? A deed once done can never be undone, ever. You may have regrets in your life, but it's too late. They can't be undone. A word once spoken can never be unsaid. An opportunity missed cannot be reclaimed in exactly the same way and at the same time. All of us, as a result, live with regrets, certain regrets. But only the blood of Jesus Christ can remove them from our hearts and send them as far as the east is from the west. The Dutch Holocaust survivor Corrie ten Boom once said, when I bring my sins to the Lord Jesus, he casts them in the depth of the sea, forgiven and forgotten, and he puts up a sign, no fishing allowed. Amen? Amen? Forgiveness. David needs forgiveness, but he needs purity. Do you know what he needs? He needs a new heart. He needs a new heart. He says, create in me a clean heart. And the word is bara. It's the same thing that says God created the heavens and the earth. God bara, the heavens and the earth. He's saying, create in me a clean heart. You know how God creates? Out of nothing. He creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. He created everything out of nothing. And he wants him to create a clean heart in him out of nothing. Why? Because the material of David's heart, just like yours and mine, is tainted as if it's filled with germs. Right? Everything that we create with pre-existing material, pre-existing ideas, right? We can't create out of nothing. David prays to God that God would, out of nothing, create in him a clean heart. And that has to be our prayer as well. Because if we don't have a clean heart, then the very thing that we loathe and continue to do is the very thing that we will continue to loathe and do. There'll be no deliverance and victory without a new heart. We need a new heart. We need new inclinations, new desires. The things we once loved, we loathe. The things that we didn't love, like God and purity and righteousness, we love. But sin we hate and we avoid and we recoil from. That's freedom. People think today that we need to be free by doing whatever the heck we want to do. That's freedom. That's what America thinks. The problem with the country is this, that we need to be able to do anything we want to do, whenever, whatever, whatever it is. That's freedom. That's liberty. No. When you're outside the bounds of what God gives us, you're on very shaky ground. The freedom that you think you have is actually misery and slavery, enslaving. Guess what? You know what the punishment of sin is? Sin. Death, you're right. And it's also in this life, sin. Sin begets sin. The more you sin, the more you sin. Right? Sin leads to more sin. In a famous incident, the World Health Organization tried to help the residents of Borneo. They thought these houseflies were spreading disease. So they sprayed the inside of the houses with DDT. As the flies died, the local geckos, you know those little guys, those little green guys? Well, they love houseflies, and they feasted on the fly corpses, and of course, were sickened from the DDT concentrated in the flies. That made them easy prey for house cats, who had their fill of DDT poisoned geckos, and likewise, sickened and died. The loss of the cats gave rats free run of people's houses. When the rats began to devour house food and threaten people with the bubonic plague, the government panicked. And what did they do? They flew in new house cats. Sin leads to more sin and triggers a disastrous sequence of events. Consider this. In 1989, two striking women found themselves with a problem. They were vying for the attention of the same boy. Cindy and Sonia had grown up together. They'd gone to school together, competed in local beauty contests. Sometimes one would win, then the other. Cindy won the county title of Miss Harvest Queen. While at the local high school, Sonia was named Miss Homecoming. But the main competition between the two women flared in the area of romance. Both of them loved Jim. True story. Jim was regarded widely as the most eligible, strapping bachelor in the county. Now, no one knows what Jim thought of these two beautiful women vying over him. Maybe he found it was funny, or maybe he was embarrassed by it. But in any case, Jim had to choose, so he did. He left Cindy for Sonia, and Jim and Sonia announced their plans to marry. When Cindy heard the news, she must have felt as if someone stabbed her in the ribs, and as if Jim and Sonia were twisting a knife. Cindy wasn't used to disappointment. She had no idea where to find the antidote for it. It was bad enough that her rival had walked off with the prize. Now her rival was rejoicing. She hated her. So Cindy rose up and killed Sonia. One autumn night, Miss Harvest Queen strangled Miss Homecoming with a leather belt and left the whole community choking with grief. Pun intended. We've heard the story before. Although this is true, it also reminds us of Cain and Abel, does it not? A crime story of murder and envy. David asks the Lord for a new heart. We need a new heart. We need true repentance, not a hurry-up apology, surgical repentance. It hurts deep. But just like surgery, true repentance brings us closer to what really ails us. We realize that we're sinfully sick people, and only in the hands of the great physician of souls can we have the work done that we need. Whatever happened to sin? Sin still affects us thousands of years since Adam and Eve first fell in the garden. And as Vance Havner said, Adam and Eve ate us out of house and home. Man has tried to whitewash sin by giving it less harsh names, by saying, hey, I'm only human. But every time sin is committed, every time an innocent life is claimed by a drunk driver, every time someone's reputation is ruined by the stinking tongue of gossip, as long as disease and sickness and death are part of the human experience, we know that sin is still alive and unwell. And remember that little nursery rhyme that we used to say, Humpty Dumpty? Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Since man's fall in the garden, no school, no politician, no shrink, no scientist, no motivational self-help speaker, no other person has been able to put man back together again. A line in a hymn says this: what can wash away my sin? The answer, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's why Jesus commanded the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The blood of Christ, not self-help or pop psychology or legal legitimacy, can take away our sins. Cancer denied will not go away, and neither will relabeled sin. Purge me with the hyssop, Jesus, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is surgical. And Father, we pray that you would do that surgery on us. Create in us a clean heart, a broken and contrite heart. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.